The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to James chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of love. All right, you should pretty well know the drill by now. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there is only one way to attain spirituality, and that is simply to walk in obedience to God. And failing that, when we commit a personal sin, God breaks fellowship with us. He does not break the relationship, however. One is still certainly every bit a member of the family of God, but out of fellowship. And so God desires to have fellowship with the believers that he has saved, and so therefore he has provided the rapid recovery system of the rebound technique. So if you commit sin, and we all do, we all stumble in many ways, then all you have to do is name said sin to God, and you instantaneously have forgiveness. No matter how you feel about it, the reality is it's based on the work of Christ on the cross. And so therefore it is not a matter of human perception or human feelings or anything else. These are the realities that govern the angelic conflict. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention on me, to concentrate, to put aside distractions so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come apart from the cosmos to refresh our thinking with the thinking that we find in the Scripture, recognizing that these thoughts are your thoughts, they are higher than our thoughts, and your ways are higher than our ways, just as the heavens are higher than the earth. We recognize that we strive to attain to these things. We will never do it perfectly, but you have provided all that is necessary in terms of grace and logistics so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan in time, with a view to the great rewards for those who faithfully and diligently apply these things that are coming in eternity. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up. We, again, for the purposes of analysis, divide love into various categories just because each one is in itself distinct in some ways, although they all fall under the broad umbrella of love. The first and foremost, of course, the most important being one's love for God, which is defined by having an understanding of and application of the principles of the truth. So love can be evaluated based on doctrinal standards and based on willingness in people to apply and to do the things that are commanded in the royal imperatives. The marital love between husband and wife, that, and of course we include under that the typical love in a family of parents for children. And then the operative word here for the male is self-sacrifice. For the female, it's obedience, and for the children, it's obedience. Those are the operative words in the love when it comes to that category. That is how they are best expressed. And then love for your personal friends. These are people that, and you will not have a whole lot of friends. You will run across a lot of acquaintances in life, but you will not have a lot of friends, generally speaking. Because a friend really has to be somewhat like-minded with you in order to be a friend. And so, given the doctrinal status of the last days, the nature of the people, and what we know from the prophecies, you're not going to probably have a lot of close friends. So, and then love for enemies, we looked at that, which is not to be confused with how you feel about them or any other factor, but more what you do, given opportunities, say, to do bad towards them, you don't engage in revenge tactics, gossip, maligning, slander, these sorts of things, that you do good to them as the appropriate opportunity arises, may not have anything to do toward your enemies for some time. And then there may be a situation in which suddenly something happens and you're forced into the position of applying. Well, this is where the rubber meets the road. And certainly this one is the most difficult of all, because it is not, again, natural human instinct to love your enemies, to put their interests first. And that's really all it means. It's not talking, again, about how you feel about them. And then we're working on the last one here, love for the royal family. Primarily, this is directed toward believers, as we know, in the local church, and that we are to exhibit both an understanding of these principles and the necessary follow-through in terms of application. And so we are dealing with these points. We are under a major point, 4E6 here. Believers demonstrate love for other believers. Now, how can you do this? And again, it's not a matter of how you feel about people, say, individually, although there shouldn't be, generally speaking, a whole lot of heartburn with positive believers. Not to say that somebody couldn't do something, but and people will fail. And so this requires, for instance, patience. As we saw in the first one, forgiving offenses. People will do you wrong, sometimes inadvertently. They may not mean to do you wrong, but that's going to happen. Things are going to not always go well. And so the deal is not holding grudges, not being bitter, not letting the root of bitterness spring up, and that sort of thing. So helping out with physical needs, again, whatever a believer might need if they were in some straits. Avoid quitting, again, in non-essentials. We will not, on the one hand, succumb to legalism. That's straying to the right. Making rules for the Christian life and for the church that aren't biblical, but are merely man-made rules, and these, of course, become embedded in given a long enough time, and then they become traditions. So, and you see this in many denominations where certain things, dancing is a sin. No, it's not. Dancing's not a sin. And, you know, while it's not healthy, smoking's not a sin. It's not healthy. I don't do it. That's up to you if you do, but we can't, of course, start labeling things sins that the Bible doesn't label as sin. So we have to be relatively careful. On the other hand, if we are going to adopt the position that if the Bible doesn't condemn it, we must be free to do it, that's going to tend towards liberalism. That's going to tend towards doing things that are questionable simply because they aren't condemned. Well, there could still be questionable. And questionable things are things that you have to approach pretty cautiously. So showing proper respect and application for those that labor in the office of pastor or deacon, primarily, again, directed in many of these contexts towards the recognition that the pastor is viewed as the ox. This is his job. He does the same thing day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out. His schedule doesn't really deviate that much. Just as the ox, when he was treading out the grain or towing the millstone, pushing the millstone, he would just walk in a circle. That's all he did. He'd just walk around in a circle indefinitely until all the grain was ground. And so that's essentially what the pastor does in the study-teach routine. He goes to the study, works it all out there under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then comes to class and teaches what he's worked out, then goes and does it again. And it's the same regimen day after day, week after week, on and on. And so there, obviously the work isn't glamorous or glorious. It's not supposed to be. But that's sort of the point. But then, obviously, as you recognize this and say, okay, well, this guy is providing my spiritual nourishment. He is providing the environment. The local church provides the environment under which I can apply. And that ultimately, SG3 and the rewards are going to make all of this worthwhile. And so you have the focus on that I'm not going to excel spiritually apart from the pastor. As we pointed out, the pastor-congregation relationship should be one of mutual benefit. So I can't fulfill my niche apart from a congregation. You can't grow up spiritually apart from a pastor. So obviously, there's that proper respect, paying attention in class, not letting your mind wander, focusing on me, keeping the doctrine before you, rigorously dealing with yourself mentally rather than just spacing out because it's easy to do. showing hospitality, that obviously is commanded upon everybody, avoiding verbal and mental attitude sins, as we see, and avoiding, as we saw, we closed with Sunday, avoiding phoniness and hypocrisy. We are to be real. And then I, the one we're ready to pick up with tonight, avoiding partiality. Now, in this case, James is addressing the partiality in a local church that's manifested by virtue of treating believers with money better than any other believer. That you treat rich believers better than you treat poor believers. They get favoritism, special treatment. They get their name mentioned or whatever, whatever the ways people do it. And, you know, it goes in, you know, in James' day, of course, he was pointing out here in verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and you say, 'Sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there, sit down by my footstool.' Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" And verse 9 kind of sums this all up. If you show partiality, you are committing sin. So you can't treat people differently in the local church. You're not supposed to. Based on any factors that are really not doctrinal. By that I mean age, sex, relative position in life, job, money, relative wealth. None of those things can enter into this. And so what they can do for you personally, this whole idea today, of course, and many of these people fall into it. We've got, I keep getting these things. I foolishly signed up for something, which I wish I had them. But this whole deal of networking and getting yourself out there and marketing yourself, well, that's not really what we need to be doing. I don't really see this. So you're committing sin if you judge people based on externals, based on factors, IQ, intelligence, looks, money, these types of things. If you start making distinctions where you treat one believer better than another because of some factor, well, that's wrong. And that is part of not fulfilling love. Jay, you're part of here is separating. You express love when you separate, believe it or not. 1 Corinthians, well, let's look at the 2 Thessalonians passage. 1 Corinthians 5 just deals with the background to the situation with a sexual sin that was going on in the Corinthian church. And Paul dealt with it. Essentially, he told these people, you've got to throw this guy out and you separate from him. And the goal of separation, of course, is to bring the person to their senses. It is to let them know, hey, this is unacceptable behavior and won't be tolerated within the local church. And so the leadership in Corinth did not act. And so they get really, and Paul really gives them what for, because they didn't act, in fact. And so he steps in and does act. And so then after the fact, they kind of get with it. But then after they throw the guy out and he repents and breaks this off, then they're reticent to let him back in, which is wrong. That's the next thing you do. If the person recovers, of course, you let him back in, assuming that they're not trying to run, again, some kind of scam job on you or trying to fool you to get something they want or they have some hidden agenda. We're presuming here that the repentance is real, that they are serious and sincere. And then 2 Thessalonians, now this deals with people who will not work for a living, who will not take the energy to essentially support themselves. And they become to rely on the goodness and generosity of other people while they aren't pulling their own weight. And there's a sense in a local church where each one of us has our own burdens. I mean, Galatians talks about that. You got to bear, each man should bear his own burden. And each one of us has responsibilities, and each one of us has things that we can provide, not just in a physical sense, but here he's talking about money. But obviously part of this is we have an opportunity and the obligation to live a life that is what Paul calls here unruly. And he says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 6, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. Now, that might mean, you know, again, depending upon how one translates or understands unruly, but in the Greek, it actually is a term that refers to a disorderly soldier, one whose affairs were not in order, one who was not following his marching orders. And so the idea here is, what tradition is it specifically he has in mind? Well, he tells you in verse 7, we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so we would not be a burden to any of you. And basically he says in verse 11, but we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life. And it's intriguing that as Paul manifests here what every pastor kind of knows, and that is that God the Holy Spirit, however he does it. Now, Paul wasn't in Thessalonica, certainly, when he wrote this. And he had been gone from there for some time, and yet word got back to him about what was going on. And inevitably, what you'll find out over the years is you really can't pull the wool over my eyes. You can try, but if you're doing something and you're trying to cover it up, there's every chance I could find out. Not because I go around snooping on you, by the way, or following you or checking you out either. It's not that. It's that God the Holy Spirit gets the communicator the information he needs when he needs it. And I've seen that work out over the years, time and time and time again. And so Paul hears about it, and he obviously believes it, and then he addresses it. And so essentially, he says, if people will not do this, verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. There is a goal here, and the goal is restoration, of course. For all the difficult doctrines that we have to apply, separation being probably the chief of them. That separation isn't just a club to beat people up with. There's a positive goal in mind, and that is that when the person lines up, of course, you receive them back. That is the goal in all cases, is to restore the errant believer. It's not to crush him. It's not to, you know, again, this is our Christian churches have been accused of being the only organization that shoots its wounded. And the idea is, if somebody can go out and blow it, and they can, people can pull some incredible stunts. And every time you think you've heard everything, you haven't yet. There will be somebody somewhere that will pull something that you'll be thinking, oh my goodness, I never could have foreseen that. Well, the point is, even when they do that, they can recover. Just like David, he killed Uriah and had sex with his wife. Now, those are pretty major sins. Even for the king, those are pretty major sins. And he wouldn't rebound them for a while, almost a year, in fact. And so he walked for almost a year out of fellowship. Now that, to me, is a pretty incredible stunt from a mature believer. And David is not an immature believer when he does this. And so he goes on a real spiritual bender for a year. And would you write David off? Well, some people would. But the fact is, David ultimately recovered. He finally dealt with it. Psalm 51 is the backdrop to that, is the psalm of repentance. So, okay, and then this is the flip side of separating, is receiving them back, 2 Corinthians 2, 4 through 8. And again, this is vague, I understand here, but Paul's intentionally being vague. Because he doesn't really want to talk about the situation with the incestuous Corinthian any longer. It's been handled, the guy has recovered, and in a sense it's over and done with, and you just need to put it behind you and move on. Do not pander to people that want to sit around and discuss this. Well, what do you think? Well, it's none of our business. And if it's over and done with, and if the leadership has dealt with it, then we got to just go on. That's all we can do. And they had at that point. So 2 Corinthians 2, 4 through 8, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote you, with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful. I mean, that's not my goal. My goal here is not to make you feel bad. That isn't ever, while you might think, well, sometimes it's like Ron delights in making me feel bad. No, I don't delight in making you feel bad, but if there's something that you need to deal with, I don't mind dealing with it. And again, much of the time, I don't even know when it's happening, because a lot of it is just simply the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So the less I know sometimes, the better. And he said, I'm not trying to here beat you up or make you people feel bad, but I want you to understand the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, and he's referring, if any, the any here is vague for the incestuous Corinthian. He has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much. He tells you right here, he's trying not to broach this any more than he has to, but he just wants to now let them know to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. See, as they separated from him, threw him out of the local church and said, you can't come back until you address this issue. Then, and because this was an ongoing deal. Now, we're not talking again here about an isolated sin this guy did. That's not grounds for, as we've pointed out several times, there you have to do something really, really serious to get tossed out of a local church, or you should have to. And it should be an ongoing, flagrant problem that the leadership is really forced to deal with, that people can't claim ignorance about. And so if somebody here, I'll pick something I hope nobody's guilty of. So if somebody here is some kind of flim-flam man and you're consistently engaging in dishonest business practices, cheating people, swindling them out of their money. Like if we found out you were running a Ponzi scheme and you were robbing a bunch of people of their money, you'd be dealt with. So nobody here, don't start any Ponzi schemes. That's tonight's message. No Ponzi's. And those people that aren't here, they're not going to get it. The one thing that could have helped them. But the point is, you know, if you did it and you found out like the Bernie Madoffs of this world, you'd be ejected from this local church until you broke it off and until you probably made restitution, frankly. And that's, I'm pretty sure, what the law pretty much demands as well. So here he says, sufficient was the punishment. Okay, you threw him out. He felt bad, he broke it off, and he wants to come back. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Therefore, or wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. And this is when a believer comes back, and it doesn't mean you have to run up and gush all over him and slather him with kisses and all that, but it does mean that, you know, you treat him with respect. You don't spit on their shoes as they walk by. You deal with them in a manner that, in fact, you would deal with them just as if they had never left, is the idea. That it's just to be forgiven and forgotten and you move on. And that's all easily said until you're the one that got scammed out of his money. And then the Ponzi guy recovers spiritually and comes back. Then how's it going to be? Well, you're going to want to kill him, frankly. I mean, I know I would. And so then that's the challenge to apply this, is under these difficult situations where people go out and pull these incredible stunts and then they recover. And that's the goal again. The recovery is the goal and the restoration. So, all right, Roman numeral 5 here. Now moving on, God's essence and love. Love is an attribute of the divine essence. In fact, when you run into these verses that says God is this, God is love, God is righteous, God is just, this is telling you that these are his attributes. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. But this is what separates, say, us maybe from the deists, at least that group, that we recognize God is not, see, people view God as this far-off person who doesn't care, who's not interested in the day-to-day goings-on of the world, who doesn't really care about you or what's going on in your life, and yet he's very personally interested and very personally involved. And this comes from this attribute of love, that God cares about his creation. Well, one, love is one of the 10 attributes of God, when considered alongside the attribute of immutability. This indicates that his love is unchanging. Micah 7, 18 through 20. And so God, you're going to have, as a believer, you're going to have good days and you're going to have bad days. You're going to have good weeks, maybe, and bad weeks. You might even have good months and bad months, good years and bad years. And ultimately, how does God orient to all of that? Well, his love never changes. Now, even when God breaks fellowship with a believer when he sins, doesn't mean that he doesn't love him. It doesn't mean that God breaks off his essence. He can't do that. But Micah 7:18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will once again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. And that's good to know when if you've blown it, you spiritually, everybody makes mistakes, everybody sins. But even if you pull some big stunt, which is not ideal, we're not encouraging you to, but the fact is God's love is there and it doesn't change. Two, all the attributes of God must function in harmony with one another, particularly the attributes of righteousness and justice. Three, therefore, God's love only functions in accord with his righteousness and justice. You're not going to find God's love acting independently of those attributes. And this is where people really get into trouble and where they really fall down, is they do not keep these things before them. And they want to focus, very much so, in many organizations, what they want to focus on is love here. Now, it's not at the bottom of the essence triangle because it's least important. They're all attributes of God, and so therefore every one of them is equally important. This one is key because God can't do anything that violates righteousness. That one is key. He can't do anything that violates love. So in one sense, you have to understand that obviously God's going to cast the vast majority of mankind and a third of the angels into the lake of fire. And while one may accuse God of not loving, it doesn't mean that he doesn't love those people. It doesn't mean that he doesn't want the best for them. He does. But he also, other factors here, his righteousness will not allow him to violate volition and force people into a heaven that they don't want to go to. And to be with, can you imagine what it would be like if you were negative and in heaven? I mean, you're with all these people who are positive, you're with God, but you don't even really like God. You don't know him and you don't like him. Heaven would be hell if you were an unbeliever and you were there. So it would not be a fun place. So all these attributes, again, while we deal with them independently, we recognize that they all have to function together in harmony. And you can't necessarily break them all apart. Well, three, therefore, God's love only functions in accord with his righteousness and justice, which does not allow him to alter or coerce volition. Why would God give somebody a gift and then say you can't use it? That doesn't make any sense. Nobody does that. At least normal people don't. Every time I say nobody, I think, well, normal people don't. You don't buy someone a birthday gift and give it to them and say, you can't open it. Can't use it. Now, whatever it is. And I know it's something you really like and it'll really be helpful to you, but you can't use it. And that would be the same as if God creates people's volition and says, well, I'm going to overrule your volition every time I get a chance. You're not really going to have free will. It's just going to be a facade. Well, no, it's not that. Exodus 34:6-7. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, and who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Now that may sound like, if you just read it on the surface, that he's saying, well, okay, I will punish the grandchildren for what the grandparents did. It's not that. It's that these families develop these patterns and these habits and these lifestyles that they perpetuate generation after generation after generation. If you lived in a household where the woman ran the show and the man was a wimp, it's very likely that when you get married, you're going to marry into a similar situation. It's very likely that that stuff is perpetuated. And then if it's perpetuated into the children, then into the grandchildren. And the fact is, when these people who are negative establish and adopt these lifestyles that are so anti-God and anti-doctrine, and then their children are raised in that environment, well, what do you expect them to grow up to be? So in one sense, God doesn't have to, it's not as though he just is punishing them arbitrarily. These children and grandchildren grow up to be the same rejectors of God that their parents were. I've seen that played out even in my own family. And that's sad, but that's the reality of it. I wish it weren't so, but that's the way it is. And do I wish God would step in and coerce volition sometimes? You betcha. But I know that he can't, and I know that it's really not wise for me to think like that. Because he's not going to. And really, let's face it, am I really saying here I love these people more than God does? I mean, in a sense, when you take that position that, oh, I would rather you step in, Father, and do all this, well, that sort of suggests that I must care about them more than you do. Well, I don't believe that. I don't believe I care about them more than God does. So, therefore, while God loves all mankind and has its best interests at heart, he must limit his activity toward mankind to those things that do not violate free will or his own essence. Could he simply put, have not kept Adam and Eve from sinning? Could he not have, as it were, walked down and stomped the serpent's head and killed him on the spot? Of course he could have. When Eve reached out, could he not broke her arm in half? Of course he could have. He could have done lots of things. And yet God didn't do any of those things. He let people exercise the volition that he gave them. And we have to be, unfortunately, sadly, while we wish they would exercise it in a proper way, most of them won't. Which is sad, but that's just part of our lupe. We have to live with that. Five, God demonstrates love for mankind by providing them physical life. He further manifests his grace by providing living grace for his enemies. Matthew 5:45, even the people out there today that would claim to be atheists, although they really aren't, they're only claiming to be atheists, because deep down they know there's a God. They won't acknowledge it or admit it maybe, but they know it. God tells us in the Bible there's physical proof within them. And they know it. The existence of the conscience tells them there's got to be some standards of right and wrong. Now 5:45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. Again, the sun didn't come up today and just hit my house. It hit my evil neighbor's house too. And when it rained, it just didn't rain at my house. It didn't rain today, but you know, it rained on my evil neighbor's house too. Well, the fact is, God demonstrates that he manifests his love in very real, tangible ways. These people, even if they're evil and they hate God, they still have food. They still get water, they still get clothing. And some really horrible, evil people can be living at the top of the food chain. Six, God has further demonstrated his love for mankind by making every provision for each one of them to share his eternal life. John 3:16, you probably know by heart, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life, or eternal life. And God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. First Advent only, right there, stop. He will come into the world to judge the world the second time. But the first time, he was not here to judge. He was here to be judged, in fact, for sins. But that the world might be saved through him. And every provision has been made. You can also see Romans 5, 7 and 8. Every provision has been made so that the only thing a person has to do out there is all they've got to do is believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and they can have eternal life. It's just that simple. And because it is that simple, that's really why everybody's on the hook for it. If it was difficult, if God said, look, I'm going to make salvation hard where only maybe 10% of the population can figure it out. But he didn't do that. He made it so simple that a child can do it. Romans 5, 7 and 8, for one will hardly die for a righteous man. He does acknowledge that there are those exceptional individuals that might be willing to take a bullet for somebody, particularly for somebody good. But though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, hostile, alienated in our minds, Christ died for us, spiritually dead, all the things that go with that. And yet he helped us when we were helpless. So 7, therefore in a general sense, God loves all people. The agapao verb, that family of words. But God has a special affinity, phileo, for his son and for positive believers. John 5:20. So we might put it this way, I guess. God loves everybody, but there's a bunch of people he doesn't like. If you can follow that. John 5:20. And this is where you would never get it in the English. But here, he uses the phileo verb here. For the Father loves the Son. And how does he express that affection, his personal affection for the Son? By self-revelation. That is a part of this. He loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And so you can't, if you're God, I mean, what more can you do than share who you are with somebody? And that's what he does with the humanity of the Messiah. Obviously, in his deity, Jesus already knew the Father perfectly. But in his humanity, he's learning about God at some sense and at some levels, very real levels, as he goes and grows spiritually himself. And so he gets to see, well, here's how God operates. Well, that's they got a front row ticket for God. That's about as good as you can get. I mean, that is going to be a cheap, that's going to be a real expensive ticket. And also chapter 16, John, verse 27. So, I mean, what would people pay to get front row tickets to God, I don't know what, some play or something, or some concert? And yet you can have a front row ticket for God, and people aren't interested. They're bored by it. I don't understand that. John 16, here, verse 27. For the Father himself loves you. Because you have loved me. See, because they manifest a certain reaction and reaction to Jesus Christ, this makes God have affection for them. But he doesn't have for the people who do not accept Jesus and do not follow his teachings. And John 16, that's verse 27. I want to check something right quick. For the Father phileos you, because you have regard for me. And have believed that I came from God. And so the idea here is, because you like me, God likes you, is essentially what Jesus is saying. I mean, if you use the idea of brotherly love, affection, emotional attachment, that sort of thing. That's where here, agapao, would be the verb you would expect. I would expect a more general verb here. But the fact that Father has regard for them is because they have regard for Jesus. And yeah, guess what? God likes people that like his son. That's pretty easy to figure out. 8, and that's not much different than most parents, though, is it? I mean, if people walk up and you say, well, I hate your kids. Well, you're probably not going to get along with them all that well. And nor would you want to. And I wouldn't blame you. So that's nonsense. Well, God is a good parent in that sense. You treat my son right, okay. I'll have regard for you. Well, 8, divine love is described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. And we all know, I think instinctively, even if we didn't have these verses, I think instinctively you would know these things are true at some level. If you've ever loved anybody, you would have figured some of these things out. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Lord, nor does it take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. When you see unrighteous things happening, the positive believer is not enjoying that at all. I mean, the person who actually understands God's love. But it rejoices, love rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things, and love endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are prophecies, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. And if there is knowledge, it will be done away. And he goes into a rather difficult passage that we're not going to deal with here. But the point is that love is fundamental to all these things. And in verse 13, he kind of sums up, but now faith, hope, and love abide these three. These are three really critical virtues of the Christian life. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why? Because love will last forever. Faith and hope you won't need in heaven. Faith and hope you only need here. Love is the only thing here that's eternal of these great attributes or these great qualities that one might want to have. In heaven, you won't have to have faith because you'll see it all. Well, I believe in a place called heaven. Well, open your eyes. You're here. And you look around, and well, you don't need faith to believe in heaven anymore. You see it. And then hope relates to the future. And at some point, our hopes are realized. There is a sense in which, obviously, in phase three salvation, that it's all done and over with. And we don't have to hope for the future anymore because we'll live the same eternal future together in that sense. Well, be God's love in salvation. One, due to the fall of Adam, all mankind possesses the genetic sin nature. And all people enter into this world in a state of spiritual death. Romans 5:12 documents that position. And again, the actual mechanics are not difficult. You've never been charged with Adam's sin because you didn't do it, for one thing, and God's not stupid. But yet, creative exegetes have come up with all kinds of weird ways to explain this, when the fact is, if they would just take these verses and read them for what they say, they're not hard to figure out. Therefore, you have to understand how Paul writes with using hamartia, with and without the definite article, and what he's talking about. So therefore, just as through one man the sin nature entered into the world, and the death, spiritual death, came through the sin nature. So the spiritual death comes to mankind by means of an intermediary. The intermediary is the sin nature, the STA. And that's what brings death to mankind, not Adam's sin. I mean, Adam's sin's indirectly responsible because Adam passed on to all his progeny this genetic sin nature that was formed when he died spiritually. And when he sinned against God and he died and spiritually died, and the genetic sin nature was formed. And you see it in operation immediately. Adam and Eve are hiding from God. They'd never done that before. You see them in fear. You see them playing the blame game. You know, God says, hey, what are you doing? Oh, we hid because we were afraid. Why were you afraid? Because we were naked. Well, you've always been naked. Who told you you were naked? How does this become an issue? Well, God knows. It's not as though he doesn't know what Adam and Eve have done. He does. But he wants them to come and deal with it. One of the first things you see about the sin nature is it's evasive. And this is one of the ways you can tell when somebody's going south spiritually. They very often get very evasive. I've observed it in people. I've seen it happen. They'll stop calling. They'll stop talking to you. They'll stop telling you the truth. You'll notice a change in the relationship. And that's a part of this. That comes right out of the sin nature. So Adam's sin was imputed to Adam. His sin goes to Adam. But that forms the sin nature. The sin nature results in spiritual death. So therefore, logically, consistently, if a person comes into the world with a sin nature, duh, everybody does, then everybody has to be judged with spiritual death. God has no other choice. And that's exactly what he does. So spiritual death came through the sin nature, and so spiritual death spread to all men. And again, not translated well here, but upon which, or out of which situation, all sinned. Now, why did people sin? Well, they sinned because they were sinners. They had a sin nature. And he points out, nevertheless, spiritual death, verse 14, reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. So, okay, he tells you right now, these people didn't sin like Adam did, but they still died spiritually. And so what Paul's argument is for a universal effect, there must be a universal cause. The universal cause is the genetic sin nature. And that's the mechanics of all of this, how it works, as it were, behind the scenes. So, too, the fruit of the indwelling sin nature is personal sins, which are common to all men and which are violations of God's righteous character. Romans 3:23, pretty straightforward, for all have sinned. But it's not, as it were, your personal sins that got you into trouble. It was having a sin nature that got you into trouble. That's why we're born spiritually dead. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And 5:19. For as through the one man's disobedience, when Adam sinned and then the genetic sin nature came into existence, the many were made sinners. The many refers to all members of the human race after that, with one exception. And that one exception is the virgin birth, Jesus Christ. So one of the things we can tell you is that God, because God was his father, God obviously has no sin nature. So he couldn't pass it on to his son. So in the idea here is that Mary, although she was a sinner, but apparently it's the father that at some level is the responsible party for this. Or somehow it takes two sin natures to form a third sin nature, and that's in procreation. But God obviously bypassed all that. And again, the virgin birth wasn't done to be weird or cute or whatever else. It was done for a very pragmatic principle, and that was that God's son had to be born sinless. He had to have the very same advantages and the very same opportunity that Adam had. And that's the only way the test is fair. There has to be somebody, and also, too, another major reason he had to be born sinless, is that when you're born into the slave market of sin, slaves couldn't set other slaves free. You had to be a free man to set slaves free. And Jesus told him that in John when he said, the slave does not abide in the house forever, but the son does abide forever. Therefore, whoever the son makes free is free indeed. And so they all get up in arms because, oh, what do you mean free? We're free. No, you're not. You're slaves to the sin nature, and Jesus knew it. So 3, therefore mankind is alienated from God by birth and by practice, hostile to God and his interests, and fully deserving of his wrath. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, and that's exactly how we're viewed, as enemies of God. All unbelievers are God's enemies, whether they know it or not, they are on his hit list. And I mean, if you knew that as an unbeliever, it might, had I known that earlier, I would say, hey, God's really got you in his sights. Well, I don't know if it would have motivated me or not, but looking at it now, you kind of hope it would. So if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, and that's all true through the death of his son. And then Paul here uses his a fortiori reasoning, the with greater force argument. Well, how much more, having been reconciled to him, shall we be saved by his life? And the point is, of course, that if God treated us this way when we were his enemies and saved us, will he not deal with us in a more wonderful way now that we're his children? Is kind of the gist of it. And you can also see Ephesians 2:3 and 4:18, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And for, in spite of these facts, God's love motivated him to intervene on behalf of his enemies by providing all that was necessary for them to have and maintain a relationship with him, again, through the death of Christ, Romans 5:8. 5, without violating his own righteousness, God provided the potential for salvation to all mankind through the offering of his son, John 3:16, we've seen, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Is the mechanic for how he did it. He made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, had no acquaintance with sin experientially at any level, didn't have a sin nature, never committed a personal sin, not one mental attitude sin, not one verbal sin, not one overt sin. All his life, that's just astonishing. I mean, how long can you go without committing a sin? And I wouldn't bet on any of you, or me, for that matter. I wouldn't bet on any of us for going very long. I mean, we can go at some points, obviously. But that's only because now we know doctrine, you know the royal imperatives, you kind of know the parameters in which to walk. But as an unbeliever, you didn't. Well, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become, again, the potential here, when you see that might become, the subjunctive mood, we might become the righteousness of God in him. What's the potential is here. The reality is only made true in those who accept the terms of the reconciliation. And most people don't. Sixth, the sole requirement to obtain eternal salvation is simply faith in his Son. John 3:18. And again, why faith? Because faith is a system of thinking that is common to all men. It is easily accessible by all people. And even from a very young age, people exercise faith. It is just a part of life. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Also, John 20:31. Where John closes the book, actually. Before he adds on his little prologue or epilogue. Jesus performed many signs, he says, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe. In other words, these have been recorded. I picked what I picked here to point out something specific. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. And again, the may have life is contingent upon the believing factor. If people aren't willing to believe, they're not going to have life. It's just that simple. And it isn't a difficult thing. Acts 16:31, this was when the Philippian jailer asked Paul straight out, what must I do to be delivered? What must I do to be saved? And Paul gives him the gospel. And he asked him, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Verse 30. They said, now this would be the perfect time if there's a lot of requirements for salvation to kind of list some of them. I mean, to let somebody know, but no. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Doesn't mean, again, that the parents can believe for the children. The children, they have to believe on their own. So you can't take your doctrine, your salvation, you can't give it to your child. They have to make their own decisions, choose to grow up spiritually, part of that, all that. But again, if they believe, then they'll be likewise saved, is the idea behind it. Seven, however, God will not violate divine institution number one and force anyone to accept the free offer of salvation. That would be a violation of his own essence. That would be a violation of the terms that God has in the divine decrees that all moral creatures would have volition. This was determined in eternity past, and it is fixed in granite. All moral creatures have volition, and so therefore all moral creatures can be judged for their volition and how they use it. And eight, although God loves all mankind, he will make no exceptions in matters of volition and eternal consequence. He will cast the majority of mankind into the lake of fire since they refuse to accept the terms of his offer of salvation. And we might, as one of the authors says somewhere, behold both the goodness and the severity of God. Goodness, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you have eternal life, a home in heaven, can't beat that. The severity, those who don't believe end up in the lake of fire. But again, even if you're an unbeliever, heaven would be hell for you. So God's really doing them a favor by not letting them in. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And we talk about mankind, and when we talk about him in terms of volition, we have, as we have pointed out before, the many, the vast majority, and then the few down here who are positive, who will accept the terms. And then even in that few, even fewer still are going to ever make the maturity adjustment and grow up spiritually. And Revelation 20, verse 15. And of course, this is the final awful fulfillment of these threats that have been uttered for thousands of years. And whether people, again, accept them or not, it's pretty straightforward. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, again, there's only one eternal record, one book of life, a perfect record written in eternity past that contained all the names of everybody who would ever be positive. Everybody who would ever accept Jesus Christ and agree to the terms of God's plan, God knew and recorded it before the fact. Well, this does a couple of things. Number one, it guarantees that nobody slips through the cracks. I mean, if the names are all there, all God's got to do is go down checking it. Everybody, yeah, yep, everybody's there. And Jesus already said he would. He said, all the Father gives me will come to me. Well, that all the Father gives him are all those names written in the book of life. That's what he gave him. And he said, they'll come to me because in time this will all be worked out. Jesus, he was aware of this. And so that, and it also demonstrates too that God knows the end from the beginning. That God has knowledge that transcends not only human experience, but angelic experience. And the angels are pretty impressive creatures themselves, but they don't know the end from the beginning. Only God knows that. So if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Period. No exceptions. No outs, no if clauses. And while that people want to argue about this, that is the lake of fire, is it? Do they get finally burned up in there and they're annihilated? The answer is no. No, and that's easily proven because the devil who deceived them in verse 10 is finally thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. Those are two humans, the beast and the false prophet. Satan's not human, he's an angel. But the beast and the false prophet are already there and they are tormented day and night forever and ever. And so they've already been there, by the way, for 1,000 years, and they're still there. So they didn't get annihilated. They don't get destroyed. They're in conscious agony for eternity. And conscious torment. And torment, people concern themselves with the physical pain of hell, but goodness, you don't know anything about pain until you really know mental and emotional pain. And then to know that you were in hell, and it's all your fault. If you didn't feel bad enough being in hell, you're going to spend all eternity there, unbelievers will, knowing that they could have avoided it and didn't. And it's all on them. They can't even blame God for it anymore. And so that's what, but this is where it all ends up again. All right. Well, we're going to just stop there. We'll wrap this up here, I think, tomorrow night. Get back. And actually, well, we've got one more doctrine I want to review right quick, too, the doctrine of volition. So we'll have that. I don't think we'll get to it tomorrow, but you might make sure you have it with you. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.